Good morning. We're turning to John chapter 17. And let's pray again before we look at John chapter 17. Well, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you for the work of salvation that he has completed on the cross. We thank you for his resurrection, for his ascension, and we thank you that he prays for us. And we thank you for the glimpse we get in John 17 of the manner in which he prays for us. And we pray for your blessing that we might understand some of the truth that you have for us in this text. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come today to the end of the second major section in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was written from John chapter 20, verse 31. We learn it was written that we might understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we might have eternal life, life through his name. So John has that in mind, and with that in mind, he organizes information that the Holy Spirit leads him to review from the life of Christ, and begins with an introductory section, which is labeled here the prologue, the first 18 verses of the book, and in it, he introduces us to some of the major themes that he's going to cover in the book. And then he gives us a glimpse of Jesus' ministry publicly that he had when he wandered about through the land. And it's built up around seven, what John calls, signs. There are seven miracles that have significance in terms of teaching. But John also gives us a number of discourses by the Lord Jesus Christ where he teaches. But all of this is public when he's talking to those people who gathered around him, those people who followed him for the purpose of seeing his miracles. John gives us that information and uses that format to demonstrate the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing on him we would have eternal life. Then the doors close and he enters the upper room with his disciples. And we have between chapter 13 and the end of chapter 17 what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, really chapter 13 through the end of chapter 16. And here he uses a different format to demonstrate to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing on him we can have eternal life. And so we find in this section an emphasis upon the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you see him, you see the Father, and the union of the Father and the Son strongly emphasized. You have a strong emphasis in this section on the need to believe, chapter 14, the first 11, 12, 13 verses talk about believe in God, believe in Christ, and the importance of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have an emphasis in this discourse on the fact that eternal life or spiritual life is in Christ. And we are united with him. He's the vine. We're the branches. He is in us. And an emphasis there upon the eternal life that we have in him. Next week, we'll begin a section on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and see a little different approach to understanding that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing on him, we have life through his name. And then finally, a final chapter where he kind of brings things to conclusion and introduces us really to the next era a little bit more. But the section where we've been in the last few weeks, the Upper Room Discourse, is really a critical section. This is we get sort of used to the book of John, perhaps, and used to what's happening, but this section is, this time is really an exciting time, because what is happening is there is a transition from the Old Testament, Old Covenant era to the New Covenant era. And there is a radical change in the organization and the conduct of the Christian, the believing community. And the dominant feature of this new era is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that the direct ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers is replacing the schoolmaster that has been playing a major role in the lives of the believing community, namely the law of Moses. And so the disciples, you don't know what they're thinking when they're listening here, but the Lord is imparting a tremendous amount of information, of very important things. And in fact, this is kind of this section is kind of a short version of the epistles, or maybe kind of an introduction to the epistles, in that we have themes introduced in the Upper Room Discourse that describe the current era that we're in, the New Covenant era, and are expanded on by the epistles. Perhaps new subjects introduced in the epistles as well, but I think this really sort of gives us some of the fundamental ideas. And I went through yesterday several times through these chapters and just looked at some of the things that were taught in this section, and without going over them in any detail, just to kind of summarize, if you've been here, you've heard them discussed in the lessons, but when you read the book, you can go these sections, you can think about it perhaps in this way. And I've organized them in three sections, the first of which is those things that Jesus talks to us about our Christian duty or responsibilities. And it begins with the section on washing the disciples' feet, and really is a lesson on washing one another's feet. The lesson here is that we are to minister to one another help each other stay clean from sin, basically. It's a spiritual ministry that is introduced here. Remember, he says you are clean, that is, you're saved, so you don't need to be washed all over, but there is a need to have your feet washed, and that responsibility is given to us for one another, and so that's the way we minister to one another. He kind of establishes the general principle that fulfills that obligation with what he calls the new commandment, that we love one another as Christ has loved us. As I said earlier, in chapter 14, there's a big extended section on faith. And that, of course, is one of John's major themes, that by believing in him, we have eternal life through him. But shows the importance of faith, and that if we believe in him, we're going to do greater works than he did, he says. The obligation to love Christ is made explicit in this section. The responsibility to keep his commandments, be obedient to him, is talked about in here. Necessity of abiding in Christ and abiding in his love, two phrases that are used in this section. And then bearing fruit, being fruitful. And finally, bearing witness of the grace of God. So, these are themes that are, as you can see, expanded on in the Gospels, but responsibilities that Jesus says are to be in the forefront in the coming era. He also introduces us in this section to what I call Christian hazards. They came in the account of the betrayal, an account of one who was in their midst, who betrayed them and caused seemingly great injury. Theme will continue in the epistles, where we're warned about the pretenders who are in the midst of the Christian community and cause difficulty. We have the account of the denial, and this is not a foreigner in the midst who causes trouble, but this is a significant problem in a believer. that occurs. And I think this is not just intended to criticize Peter in the account here, but intended to warn us that that's going to be a difficulty that we will face. And I think any of us can honestly say that, unfortunately, we have faced that difficulty. The emphasis in here is that Christ is going to be gone. And while that seems to be a hazard to us, and really potentially is, it is overcome by the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is mentioned a lot. And then the hatred of the world. You know, he emphasizes in here that we're in a system that is hostile to us. They hated Christ, they're going to hate us. And so the character of this age includes all of these things, which we can, maybe you can think of a better name, but Christian hazards seems suitable for me for the time being. And then there is a discussion of what I call Christian supply or provisions for us. And this is a very rich section with truth that I don't know that we can plumb completely in all the lessons we've had, or even more lessons. But the union with the Father and the Son is a new concept that's introduced here. It's a distinctive of the Apostle Paul. He really emphasizes our union with Christ, but the Lord introduces it to us here. That the Father and Son actually come and live within us. And then a large emphasis upon the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is an emphasis or a reality that is anticipated in the Old Testament, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus lets us know that that is a significant event and a significant characteristic of the current age. In fact, it's so important that Jesus says that we are better off now with the presence of the Holy Spirit than we would be if Jesus were staying with us, had not ascended back to the Father. So that the role of the Holy Spirit just sort of unleashes a great deal of power and blessing that comes to the people of God as he indwells us in a way that was not experienced prior to Pentecost. And so he teaches us the Word of God. He shows us Christ. The all the things that he does to us to the world, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, a very rich subject that is a transforming blessing that has been made. Then he talks about his peace being with us. There is an emphasis upon hope, the promise of his return. We're to anticipate him coming. He's gone to prepare a place for us. Christ's joy is with us, an emphasis that's given here. And then finally, quite a bit of emphasis, actually, on prayer, suggesting that feature is new and distinctive in the present age compared to praying and access to God in the Old Testament era. There certainly was a role of the priest in the Old Testament in access to God that has been removed, and we have direct access as we come in the name of the Lord Jesus. So these are features of the New Covenant era, the New Testament era that we're in today, and the Lord introduces them and gives a little bit of a discussion. And the information about that is going to expand in the epistles, and the reality of that makes the Christian life really fantastic, basically, beyond comprehension when we think about it. And certainly a wonderful time that we probably little realize or inadequately realize as we live our lives day by day, all the things that the Lord has prepared for us. So worth looking at that section again and again and thinking about it. At the end of his discussion of the things in anticipation of the coming era, when the Lord has completed it, he then prays, as you know, in John chapter 17. So John chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer. And in it, he really is speaking to the Father about the age to come, basically, and what his expectation is that the Father will do in this age to come in order that the blessing of God and the glory of God will prevail. And therefore, when we read it, we find out what he wants for us, and that tells us what our needs are, things that we need to look in our own selves to see, what do we need? What does the Lord pray about when he's thinking about me living in this era? It ought to give us some expectation of what we ought to expect and what we ought to be seeking. You know, ask yourselves, the things that the Lord prays about, are these things that are concerns? And in that sense, it allows us a way to evaluate ourselves also. You know, are we concerned about these things? Do we care that the Lord's prayer is answered for us specifically? So we'll look at these things, obviously, very briefly, because there's a tremendous amount of information. Classically, the chapter is outlined in three sections. The first five verses, the Lord prays for himself, prays about himself. The next 6 through 19, he prays for his disciples, specifically the 11 that he has before him. And then beginning in verse 20 through the end, he makes it clear that he is praying for all future believers. And I think the way he states it in verse 20, it's clear that his prayer for the disciples is typical of his prayer for all of us. And in fact, he really repeats one of the major requests for the disciples, for all the future believers. So this is a good way to think about it and as we go through it. But I think in terms of emphasis, I was struck by the emphasis upon the glory of God, and perhaps would use different titles for these three sections. Because when we read this text, we see that the glory of God dominates all three of the sections. In the first section, it's regard to the glory of God as found in salvation. The second section, the glory of God as seen in the disciples, and the glory of God as seen in all the saints. And you can see that, for example, in chapter 17, verse 1. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then in verse 5, he says, verses 4 and 5, he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And then go down to verse 10. He says, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And then in verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. And in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me before the given because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So that you can see that it's his concern for the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. And when he looks at the disciples, he says, I am glorified in them. And when he looks at all believers collectively, and that's down to our generation, he says, I've given the glory that you gave me, he says to the Father, to them. That is to our generation. And then finally, I would really like for them to see, to be with me and see my glory. That is, see it more clearly than it's available to us at this point. So with that in mind, we'll look at these sections kind of with the emphasis upon the glory of God and see if that doesn't seem to fit what's going on. So the first section, he prays about himself, and he indicates that the hour has come. You can see that when he begins his prayer in verse 1, the hour has come. And that is a concept that has been recurring through the book since chapter 2, verse 4, when he initially declined his mother's request because he said, my hour has not come. And then there were occasions when they tried to arrest him or to take him away, and the text says his hour had not come. And now we come to this point where we say his hour has come. And clearly it's looking for the cross of Christ. That's the hour he's come for. You know, when the book begins, John introduces us to Jesus by saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then the story moves in the direction that we know without us understanding this any further. And now we're going to get in chapter 18, 19, 20, we're going to see what John meant when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus says, "My hour has come." And so he's come to this particular moment. And his concern about this particular moment is that the Father will glorify the Son. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." And the glory of God, you remember from our discussion here and discussion by Dr. Jerry Bridges and our pastor series on the attributes of God, the glory of God is an expression that refers to the attributes of God, the characteristics of God, who God really is. And William Hendrickson said, "Jesus is glorified when the radiance of his attributes is displayed." That is, when all that God is displayed, that is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. In our own mind, we sometimes perhaps, maybe you don't, but perhaps we think about glory as being sort of a blaze of magnificence, of bright lights and that kind of thing. And think of that, some of the descriptions of heaven that we have, or the presence of God in the Old and the New Testament. But the Bible teaches that the glory of God and the display of the glory of God is the display of God as he is. You remember in the introduction, John writes that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. What did he mean by that? What he meant by that is we saw God in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is very God of very gods. That's what we saw when we were walking with him on the earth. And admittedly, it was a veil to some extent because they didn't really understand. But as he gets to his hour, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to display the glory of God, the attributes of God in Jesus Christ in a way that would not be seen any other way. It really makes the deity of God visible in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus approaches this point, his concern is that the deity of God be manifest in what is about to happen to him. And so he wants the Father to glorify the Son. The second thing he says here, "Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And he wants to, in his own life, magnify, and in his death here and resurrection, to magnify the Father in what he's doing. He is not going to the cross as a helpless victim. He is going to the cross as one who is in absolute control of what's going on, with the intention of displaying the grandeur of God in what is about to happen. And he wants the Father to be magnified and glorified and seen clearly in this great work. And it is a work that occurs in connection with salvation. You can see that by the manner in which he makes the request, because he says, "Father, the hour's come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And here's the reason: "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So that the fact that he has been given the responsibility to provide salvation to all whom the Father had given him is his impetus for saying, "Magnify the godness of me in this event that's about to occur. Magnify the deity of God in all that's to occur." Because basically he says salvation, and he defines it here, salvation is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is, as people know Jesus Christ and know God, that's when they come to salvation. Salvation is the knowledge of God. And so here the cross is going to provide a magnificent presentation of God and the attributes of God, the likes of which have not been seen. And this provides an opportunity. And so as Jesus goes to the cross and considers the work of salvation, This is what he has in mind. He wants the magnificence of God to be displayed in himself and in the accomplishment of the work of salvation. Psalm 19 reads, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And that certainly is true. The second part of the psalm talks about how the Word of God really manifests God. But the apex of God's Word is the clear revelation of himself in the work of salvation. And the Father and the Son are devoted to the mutual exaltation of each other and the display of each other very clearly for all of us to see. And the more clearly we see that, the more the blessings of salvation we receive. And that's why the ministry that we have is to proclaim Jesus Christ, to present him as he is, very God of very gods, who has been sent by the Father to provide salvation. And we see, we could list, we did in our group on Wednesday night, listed some of the attributes of God that are seen in the cross, and I won't do that, but you can see that Christ is concerned that his glory, the glory of the Father and his glory, be manifest in what is about to occur. In the second section, he continues that emphasis, and he said in verse 4, "I glorified you on earth." And then when we get to verse 6, he says, "I manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." And I think what he is saying in verse 6 is how he glorified the Father on earth. He manifested the Father to the people that had been given to him by the Father. So that in thinking about his disciples, he continues the idea that the emphasis is upon manifesting who God is and who he is as the Son of God so that they can understand it. And the process is by teaching them. And so he says, "I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." So that he lets us know here that the way he revealed the Father to them is not by opening heaven and letting them peek into heaven and see what the Father looks like. There is a little glimpse of the grandeur of heaven in the Mount of Transfiguration. But the manifestation of the glory of God in the life of Jesus Christ came through his teaching. That's what he's saying. "I wanted to show your glory to these people, and so I taught them. I gave them the words that you gave me. And they believed those words. And because they believed those words, they also saw the glory of God and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." And it's interesting how he expresses it here, that the glory of God is sovereignly dispensed. It's a glory that is focused upon certain ones. And that goes through the book, through the chapter. It says in verse 2, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." That is, these are ones the Father had given to Christ. In verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." Verse 9, "I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." In verse 11, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one." And I think the King James translation does a better job than this one. It's really, "Keep them which you have given me in your name." And in verse 12, the same thing, "I have kept them in your name which you have given me." That is, the ones that you have given me, I have kept in your name. Then in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me." So that when he thinks about displaying the glory of God, he is displaying the glory of God not to the world, but to the ones that the Father had given him, so that the glory of God is sovereignly dispensed. And then he makes this interesting statement here in verse 10. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. That is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is magnified through the disciples. And that's an interesting concept because it really elevates the work of salvation. Because if the glory of God is arises through the disciples and is linked to the disciples, then that makes the work of salvation very significant, and it also makes the work of salvation very certain. Because if the work of salvation fails, then the glory of God is diminished. Because God's attributes of power and love and mercy and so on are to no avail, to no value. And so therefore, he makes three requests for the disciples specifically with regard to this. That is, since he is glorified in them, he asks the Father to keep them. And the first two requests really refer to keeping them, and the third one refers to it in a little different way. But he wants the Father to keep them. Holy Father, he says in verse 11, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. And so his request is that they be kept, that the disciples be kept, and that the keeping of the disciples be in a union the same way that the Father and the Son are united, the unity of the saints. Now, that, of course, has caused a great deal of confusion and discussion through the years, because one of the things that is distinctive about the Christian community is its diversity. We meet in different churches, and that may not be such a significant thing, because we have at least one church in town that we have a great fellowship with. And they are different, so that doesn't mean we're different. But there are churches that have different labels and different distinctives and even a certain amount of hostility very often, too often, in the Christian community. But the Lord Jesus says that we're to keep as one, as the Father and Son. The Father's to keep us as one, as the Father and Son are one. And I think if you think about the glory of God, as the key point that he's emphasizing here, it will show you that, in fact, that request is being fulfilled. Because although there are distinctives that we are more comfortable with certain groups than others, there is a union in the people of God that we all recognize. And, you know, for example, today we sang a hymn from a lady who wrote in 1863. And the truths that she expressed in that hymn are truths that we embrace. And we say, this is great. She understood the truth. Because somebody we don't know who taught her the Bible, but there is a unity that we have with her because of her recognition of the role of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And you'll find that even in churches that we have some disagreement on certain things, when you meet with the individuals, you recognize the unity that there is in the Christian community over the truths that we have about, that we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, although we separate, we don't despise, because there is a union that we recognize that is there because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's in contrast with cults. Cults despise everybody else. You know, they hate everybody else who doesn't follow their particular line. But that's really not a distinctive of the Christian community. It certainly can happen in some churches, and people need to guard against that. But you have to remember, too, that the Bible teaches that there are tares among the wheat, and there are false teachers that arise that will take people away. And so that's going to be a problem that will emerge, that will give the appearance that the Christian community is not as united as the Father and Son intend us to be. But that's a truth that we'll get back to again, because it's expressed a little bit later in the text as well. Secondly, he prays that we be kept from the evil one, because clearly the role of the devil is to undermine the work of Christ. And Christ is going to be gone. We're living in a world that is hostile to us. He says, I've given you them your word. I'm reading in verse 14. Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I think some of the translations says keep them from evil, but Greek teachers say that really the evil one is the more proper translation of that, is keep from the devil. So that the Lord is concerned that his glory be manifest in his disciples, and that his glory be manifest through his disciples, and one of the things that will get in the way of that is the devil. And so the Lord prays that he will not be permitted to do that. And then finally he prays that we would be sanctified through the truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself. I started too late there. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So that what he's saying is, use the word of God to set them apart and make them holy and make them display the glory of God in their lives. And use the glory, the word of God, to keep them from the evil one and to bring about a union in the community of the believers. So the glory of God is manifest in the disciples to the extent that we are kept from falling away and kept from the grasp of the evil one and sanctified in the truth. And those are the things that the Father desires for us, the Son desires for us, and the Father is executing. Then he moves on to talk about the glory of God and all the saints. And again, addresses the unity of the believers. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. So that he wants future believers to join in that union. But you notice the way he puts it. He says, I have given them the glory you gave me in order that they may be one. So that the means of the unity of the family of God, the believers, is the glory of God. And what is the glory of God? It is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he really is and who God is. So that really underscores the point that the unity of the family of God is based upon the teaching of the Word of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, unity is based upon truth, and that's vastly different than the kind of unity that people are trying to institute at the present time. You know, the ecumenical movement brings us to these texts and say, look, we need to join together. And what they propose is that we join together for service so that we can minister to the world around us in temporal kinds of ways, provide help in times of need, whatever, as a block of professing Christian people. But what they say is, what you have to do is you have to minimize or actually reject the truths of Scripture that are distinctive about the Lord Jesus Christ, basically. And so what the people who want us to join together politically are trying to do is they're trying to get us to join together by jettisoning the glory of God. Because that's really what makes an offense and what divides up people when you begin to talk about the distinctives about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that brings us together is really what we understand about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that John, who is bringing us this message here, you know, late in the first century, one of the last books written, and telling us that it's the purpose of God that we be united, is the same one who tells us in his second epistle that we are not to join with people who deny the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John is not saying we're to join together without any concept of truth, but we're to be joined together based upon truth, because he says, I have given them my glory, the glory that you've given me, in order that they can be one. And again, we see that. We realize that. You know, we are a congregation of people from all sorts of different places. And we come together, and people come to us and stay, not because they hear something new, but because they hear something that they know already. You know, we get Tony here, who comes to us from New York. You know, we weren't involved in his conversion. We weren't involved in his education and teaching and scriptural things. And he shows up here at Trinity Bible Church, and he doesn't say, oh, here's a bunch of stuff I never heard in my whole life before. He says, these folks are teaching and preaching the things that I've already learned. And so it's a union that he, because he understands truths about Jesus Christ and about God, he's drawn to the community of believers that teach the same kind of thing. And you could do that with lots of you that have come to us through the years and joined together. It's because you recognize the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what draws you to join with the people of God. And if this church were not here, you'd find another church in the Portland, Vancouver area that teaches the truths that you learn here or someplace else. And it's our understanding about the Lord Jesus Christ that draws us together. Wherever you go, you might find some little details, maybe several details, about your understanding of Scripture that differ from the other people. But the fundamental things draw us together. And if we quizzed each other, we'd find things that we would disagree on, and maybe disagree strongly. But we are joined together because of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the attributes of God, the character of God, and the character of God that particularly is manifest in the work of salvation. Because that's the emphasis here in this text. And so the Lord, his prayer really has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled, because there is a union that we have that transcends ages, as we sing hymns that are written by believers from different generations, or as we read books that were written by believers of different generations. It transcends geography, as we go to a different area or come from a different area and join together with believers, because there's a union that's there based upon the glory of God, based upon the work of salvation and the character of God that we see in the work of salvation. But we see through a glass darkly. It's not realized in perfection in this lifetime. We are not perfect, and so we stumble, and we violate the unity of the believers at times, and we need to keep this in mind, that that's something that the Lord wants us to preserve and to protect, and we need to disagree with grace with each other, because the glory that the Father gave to the Son has been given to us, and we need to treasure it and honor it. And then he makes a request that finally the glory will be seen without any kind of distraction or any obscurity at all, or any kind of veil. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So that his desire is for us is that we will see the glory of God in him very, very clearly. And the Father has glorified the Son in the work of salvation, and we see that, and we study it, and we delight in it. And we know it increasingly as we study the Word of God more. And as we realize that, we are transformed by that message, because that's what the Lord uses to bring about the unity among the family of God, to keep us from the evil one, to sanctify us, to make us holy as he is holy. It's our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly in the work of salvation. But there is more to understand, and the Lord wants us to see that very clearly. And so he asks the Father to bring us into his presence to see his glory. And these requests are going to be answered. And the reason they're going to be answered is because the Lord has linked his glory with the answer to those questions. I mean, the proper response to his requests. So that if the Father would say, well, no, I'm not going to keep this particular one. I'm not going to stop the devil from getting this particular one. I'm not going to sanctify this person. I'm not going to preserve this person in with a unity with the rest of the people. Even though they're ones that I gave you, I've decided I've changed my mind. Well, you can see that the glory of God is diminished by that. So that the prayer, which is focused upon the glory of God, really renders the work of salvation absolutely certain. Because it's the glory of God that's at stake in the work of salvation. And it's not the way people think. We tend to think that it's all about me. And the world thinks it's all about me. But Jesus and the Father say it's all about them. And the reason that I am saved, the reason that you are saved, is for the glory of God, to magnify the glory of God. And that guarantees that your salvation is absolutely certain, because the glory of God will not be diminished. And it's not going to... the fact that he saved you is going to demonstrate his magnificence and his grandeur and his greatness and his character in all ways. And that's why it talks about him taking the ones and giving them to the Son, and the Son taking all those that have been given to him and preserving them until the end time, when they can see the glory of God in its fullness. So it's a great truth, the glory of God, which is the primary thing in this in all ages, but really more explicit here in John 17 and in our own current age. And the glory of God is at stake in salvation. Therefore, the Father and the Son are united in seeing that the glory of God is exalted. And that, as I said earlier, gives us a means of evaluating ourselves and thinking about ourselves and our own participation in the work of salvation. And that is, we ask ourselves, are we concerned about the glory of God? Does that thought enter my mind when I wake up in the morning and ask myself how I'm going to spend my time for the day and what I'm going to do? You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, whatever we do to the glory of God. And in Ephesians 1, it talks about, Ephesians 1, verses 12 through 14, talks about us being to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so therefore, we think about, you know, am I concerned about the glory of God? Am I concerned about manifesting the character of God and the attributes of God, the grace, the mercy, the holiness of God? How do I do that? Well, sanctify them through thy truth. You know, do I read the Bible? Do I come to hear the word of God taught? Do I meditate on it? Do I think about the things that the Lord talks about in terms of the oneness of the community of believers? Do I think about the onslaught of the devil and the potential difficulties with sin? Am I concerned about those things? Am I concerned about the glory of God and the work of salvation? Or am I just concerned about my own peace and prosperity and personal comfort? You know, and that's probably where we fit most often. We come to Christ so that he can make our life better or more comfortable, when in fact we need to come to Christ in order to glorify him, and because that's the burden that Christ has when he considers the great work of salvation, the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. Father, we thank you for our Savior and our salvation, and we thank you for the truth that you've set before us. And we just pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the importance of our exaltation of you and the manifestation of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in each one of us. And we pray that it might be true that the glory of Christ is manifest in us, that you would be glorified by our lives, by whatever we do, the things that we look at, the things that we read, the things that we say, the places that we go, the way we spend our time. We pray that in all things, the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. We pray this in his name. Amen.